when I dealt with the subject of the evangelical awakening in England 3 weeks ago, I think that I did a poor job of really showing what the Lord did through George Whitefield. We reviewed the history of the movement. We talked about the life and conversion of John and Charles Wesley. We mentioned the preaching of Whitefield, but we were not real clear about it, I don't think. We did, I hope, lay the effect that there were overall benefits from the evangelical awakening. This is something that happened between 1730s and the end of the 18th century. You had leaders raised up like Isaac Watts, who was a dissenter. You had Welsh Calvinist Methodists like Griffith Jones, Daniel Rowland, Hal Harris. There were Anglican evangelicals like William Romaine, Henry Venn, John Newton. These were good effects of this. But I didn't show you what Whitefield did. I mentioned the fact that Wesley started preaching in Bristol when Whitefield came to America for the second time, but I didn't really tell you what Whitefield did. And I want to take just a moment to read for you the account of Whitefield's preaching. Now George Whitefield at this time was 22 years old. He had just been converted in 1735. He had been made a deacon in the Anglican Church, and he began to preach in 1737. What type of response did he get in his preaching? He records in his journals, "Henceforth, for nearly 3 months successively, there was no end of the people flocking to hear the word of God." Now, he's preaching in London at this time. "I sometimes had more than a dozen names of different churches where I had promised to preach upon my slate board at once. And when I preached, constables were obliged to be placed at the door to keep the people in order. The sight of the congregations was awful. One might, as it were, walk upon the people's heads, and thousands went away from the largest churches for want or lack of room. They were all attention and heard like people hearing for eternity. I now preach generally 9 times a week. Now, he was still preaching in the churches because he was allowed in the churches at this time in 1737. And you see, the people were clamoring to hear what he was preaching. He leaves England, goes to Georgia. He makes a decision that the Lord is calling him to Georgia. It's interesting. He was sent to a village called Dummer, D-U-M-M-E-R. I don't know how to pronounce it anyway, but Dummer. And in the village of Dummer, he found out that he, George Whitefield, had been affected with wanting to spend time with his Oxford friends and people who were educated. Dummer was a village of very poor people, and he had to stay there for 2 months. And when he was there, the Lord changed him to see that he had a message and a heart for the lowliest of person. It was a classless thing for George Whitefield as he preached. And it was from the time in Dummer, D-U-M-M-E-R, that he heard about Governor Oglethorpe and felt called to Georgia. Now, he goes back into London and he has this great success, but yet he doesn't stay in England. He goes to Georgia, as we gave you the quote last week, because he felt God had called him there. Most men, having the success of preaching 9 times a week and thousands of people wanting to hear him, would have found an additional calling, maybe to stay there a little bit. But Whitefield was not that way. The Lord had called him to Georgia. He went to Georgia. As he was leaving, Wesley was coming back from his very unsuccessful, it wasn't uneventful. There was a lot of events that occurred to Wesley, but it was unsuccessful because he was unconverted. As Wesley comes back to England, just a few months later, the Lord graciously, on May 24th, as he says, at 8:45 in the evening, converts him. John Wesley pointed to a time and place of his conversion, something that was very important in his ministry later, is to assume that people could point to a time and place. But Whitefield comes to America, stays for a few months to establish the orphanage at Bethesda, returns to England in late 1738 to raise money. When he gets back to England, he resumes his preaching. Hal Harris writes him and tells him about the effects that they had had in Wales about preaching out of doors. When Whitfield gets back to England, he finds out that the churches were essentially closed to him. Why? Because George Whitfield preached an evangelical, heartfelt Calvinism that called for men to be born again. That was a message that had not been heard in the Anglican Church or the Church of England for the last 50 years. The Church of England was a very formal situation. There were converted people there, I'm sure, but so many of the ministers were dead. They literally were dead. Why did they want this man upsetting their congregations? So the doors were closed to him. In January of 1739, he goes outside for the first time. Hal Harris had encouraged him to do this because he had found success in preaching out of doors. So Whitfield goes out of doors and begins to preach. The Lord made Whitfield so he could do this. He had a voice that could be heard, as we saw last week, Benjamin Franklin said, by upwards of 20,000 people at one time. That's incomprehensible to me, but Franklin's a fairly good scientist, so I'll take his number. Whitfield goes outside, and the first place he preaches outside essentially is in the area of Bristol, the town of Bristol. Bristol was a coal mining region. I want to read you his account of what occurred in Bristol. It's in his journal. Arnold Dallimore says, in a description which has become classic Whitfield, he reports his ministry amongst the pitiable and neglected people. We visualize the scene, the green countryside, the piles of coal, the squalid huts, the deep semicircle of unwashed faces as we read his words. Listen, having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though numbers chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God. The people were brought to tears. They were, in Whitfield's opinion, we know later, they were awakened to their lost condition. They were awakened to the fact that Christ came for them, and they were converted. Whitfield, as we said last week, did not look at awakening and conversion as the self-same simultaneous movement. He felt that there were very possible that the Lord would awaken a sinner to their lost condition, awaken them to the benefits in Christ, and then bring them to embrace Christ, something that would happen hours, days, weeks, even years later. We have the testimony of Nathan Cole, who rides with his wife on one horse to get to hear Whitfield. And they get there, and he's struck in his heart, and he's converted 2 years later. He hears Whitfield preach in Boston, and he's awakened, and he's converted and comes to Christ 2 years later. So it's not always a thing that happens like that. Whitfield didn't see it that way. He saw the Spirit definitely working, calling people to Christ, and then people embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, Whitfield was determined to go back to Georgia. So as he prepares to leave, there has to be someone to continue preaching. He first appoints a gentleman who's there with him, but then he asks John Wesley to go to Bristol to take over the ministry to the coal miners. What I called a few weeks ago the evangelical Arminianism of Wesley was not evident at this time. I don't think George Whitfield understood the depth of difference in his doctrine of the new birth and of grace and Wesley's. Wesley preached a new birth, but he preached a prevenient type of grace that was a universal call that was different than what Whitfield saw. And I don't think Whitfield realized the difference between them. Now, when Wesley gets to Bristol, before Whitfield even leaves England, Wesley publishes a tract, preaches a message, where he attacks the Calvinistic doctrine of justification by faith and free alien righteousness and the necessity of irresistible grace. And he becomes, and they debate, and Whitfield takes, I think, a very gracious stand towards Wesley. They remain friends, but there was obviously a difference. Wesley would not have been in the fields preaching had Whitfield not invited him. Another thing that I will point out about Wesley's ministry is as he was preaching and he evidenced noticeable movements amongst the people, some people being reduced to tears, some being reduced to shakings. It tells about one lady who said her knees were quaking and she literally had to lay down. Wesley attributed these types of responses definitely to the Spirit of God, thought that they were something not only were good, but were to be sought. And in a sense, in his preaching, you will see that he calls for these types of emotional responses. I'll leave that to later in the lesson, and we'll see how Whitfield would react to that and where it may fit in our whole view of conversion. The results in England, let's go to page 39 and read Arnold Dallimore, who's quoting a book that was written in, okay, Dallimore, page 39. Dallimore, page 39, is a chart. I don't believe I mean to quote from you from a chart. But this is volume 1. He couldn't be talking about England in volume 2. Anyway, let me tell you what he said. That all England was changed from the evangelical revival in the 39, 40, 41, 42. It was a change, quoting a man who wrote a church history in 1744, which really was a first-person account, that his name was Prince. And he said in it that the manners of the people were changed. The method of the people's living was changed. There was a decided change. England was a derelict country in the 1700s, the teens, the 20s, the 30s. It was noted with gin houses. It said that every sixth house was a gin house. The people were in a terrible, squalid condition and would have ended up worse than France after the revolution if the Lord had not intervened in England. And even with the problems that we would recognize in Wesley's ministry, the Lord used John Wesley. He used George Whitfield. There was an evangelical awakening that was great, monumental in the history of England. Well, let's come back to America. Let's come to where we were last week. We talked about let the winds blow and the thunders roar, the great American, the great awakening in America. If you were to put a date on the great awakening, which you probably can. Well, I had the quote then of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's nothing more important for preaching than the reading of church history and biographies. I don't back up from that. The great awakening literally, you could put the dates 1740 to 1742 on it. The great movements were in 1740, 41, and 42. There were movements of revival following this, certainly in the southern colonies under Samuel Davies and others that were in the 1750s. But the actual, if you want to bracket the Great Awakening, it is 1740 to 1742. Now, we know that there had been early stirrings in the churches. We discussed this last week. Theodor Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed pastor in the Raritan Valley of New Jersey, pastored 4 churches. He started to do something that Dr. Frank James said in a lecture I heard this week, the audacity of visiting people in their homes and asking them about their religion. He visited the members in their homes. He did pastoral oversight, and it upset the people. Also, the Lord blessed it, and the people began to be converted. Frelinghuysen was a early one that the Lord used. This was early stirrings before the awakening. Solomon Stoddard, The grandfather of Jonathan Edwards pastored for over 60 years in Northampton. Under Stoddard's ministry, they saw five different times of awakenings. Now, these were times where the Lord may have moved for a week or a month, and he was converting people. There were conversions going on. Now, Stoddard had some problems that we'll talk about later, but there were refreshing, periods of refreshing in Northampton. The Mathers, we've always called them the Mathers. I heard Michael Hayton this week lecture, and as a Canadian, he calls them the Mathers. So if you ever listen to Haken and he talks about the Mathers, you know who he's talking about, the Mathers. But the Mathers, Increase Mather, Cotton Mather, ministers in Boston, most diligent wanting to see the Lord work in the churches. Cotton Mather wrote, I think, something like 332 books. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine signing your name 332 times? But he wrote 332 books. He was very intent on seeing the Lord work. But the Mathers probably died without seeing much movement. They were disappointed in what they had seen. The Mathers, by the way, wrote against Solomon Stoddard. I might as well tell you now, Solomon Stoddard, we talked about an evidence of the decline of religion in New England. One evidence was the theological liberalism that was coming in, but another evidence and a thing that precipitated some of this was the adoption of the Halfway Covenant. The Halfway Covenant saying that people who had been baptized and were in the church but were not members of the church because they could not give a credible profession of faith, they wanted to have their children baptized because you needed to be a part of the church, the visible church, to have the right to vote and to be an upstanding citizen. The problem of identifying the church and church membership with the franchise and the right to be a citizen in the Bay Colony is a problem that showed up this way. Solomon Stoddard took the Halfway Covenant that said that people who were just moral, that you pledged to be moral now. You pledged to support the church. You pledged to believe what the church taught, but you had not been converted. But you could have your children baptized. Solomon Stoddard, probably 3 to 4 years after he entered into the pastorate in Northampton, experienced something in his own life during the time of communion or the Lord's Supper that was riveting to him. He felt like that he personally had almost been born again during the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And he began to view the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as possibly a converting ordinance. That it was a time during the Lord's Supper that the Lord would come and warm the hearts of sinners. So he said, okay, if people are going to be in the church, attending the church, not members of the church, and we're letting them do this, which they're let to in the Halfway Covenant, why don't we bring them to the Lord's table? It could be a converting time for them. So Solomon Stoddard allowed unconverted people to take communion. The Mathers were totally against this and wrote back and forth. In fact, later, I'll tell you, it was Jonathan Edwards becomes full pastor of the church in 1729. The Lord sends revival in 1734, 35, and times later. It was 1748 before Jonathan Edwards felt that he was established enough in Northampton to reverse the policy of his grandfather. His grandfather was a formidable man. The Mathers, they opposed that, but yet they still all wanted to see the Lord work. Others that the Lord used, the Tenants of Pennsylvania, William Tenet, his sons, John, William, and Gilbert, they were Presbyterians. The Lord used them in stirrings. And of course, Jonathan Edwards. Edwards became associate pastor with his grandfather in 1727, became pastor of the church in 1729. And we know from Edwards' writings that during a time where he was preaching a series of messages on justification, the Lord moved in Northampton. In his own words, this town never was so full of love, not so full of joy, nor so full of distress as it has lately been. I never saw the Christian spirit and love to enemies so exemplified in all my life if I've seen it within this half year. The Lord graciously came to Northampton. The Lord sent a period of revival over a 6-month period there in Northampton. But all of these stirrings were stirrings in locales, and they were stirrings for a time. They were not across the colonies, and they were not for a long time. They were short periods of the Lord working. The Lord did work, but the Lord worked most effectively and dramatically in the period of the Great Awakening in the man that we call George Whitfield. There was no sustained revival until Whitfield arrived. Whitfield's first trip to Georgia was 1738. This is something of a map of the colonies at this time. He comes to Savannah, establishes the orphanage. He preaches in Charleston, goes back to England to get money. We talked last week about how the Lord warmed the heart of the rich ladies who were hearing him preach without even him asking. They would open their purses. One time he got 160 pounds. Now, if he'd been trained in really making an appeal, imagine how much money he could have got. Oh, I had this in my notes, talking about when the Whitfield was preaching in Bristol and the Lord was warming hearts and bringing them to himself. Pastor Dave Merrick, a good friend and a church history man, has in his notes a parenthesis, with no altar call. The Lord was doing this with no altar call. So in deference to our brother Dave, I will have to put that in. Whitfield saw this success with no altar call. Whitfield comes, as I said, he spends several months in Georgia, returns to England, comes back to the States. We had the figures. His second trip, he arrives October 31st, 1739. The colonies were 1,300 miles north to south, 50 miles in width. It wasn't near as wide as this map indicates here. Probably 1 million to 1,100,000 people. 150,000 of them were Negro slaves. The biggest cities were Boston, New York, and Philadelphia, which had between 12 and 14,000 people. Charleston had 6,000 people. So that was the concentration of people. Think of that. Philadelphia had 12,000 people. Within 6 months, George Whitfield is preaching to 20,000 people in Philadelphia. Where do you think they came from? The country. When they heard Whitfield was there, they came. During this next preaching tour of Whitfield, which lasts about 12 to 14 months, it is estimated, Garth Rozelle says, that 50% of the people that were alive in the colonies heard him in person in the next 12 to 14 months. Before he died, probably 80% of the people in the colony had heard him with his numerous trips. He came seven times. If you figure that he came seven times, how does he come seven times? He dies here. We'll get to his death there at the end. But 50%, Dr. Rozelle said, heard him during this preaching tour from November 1739 until he leaves at the end of 1740. He arrives in Delaware, goes to Philadelphia, finds that the churches, while he was invited to speak in one, it couldn't hold the people, so he goes to the open air. November 7th, 1739, Whitfield preaches his first message outside in the open air. We talked about the number of people that could hear him. Last week we talked about the estimation that Benjamin Franklin had in estimating the number of people. It was amazing. I just don't know how one person's voice could carry that way. And the people were mesmerized. They stood still because of the power of the Word of God. What was his message? His message was the new birth. That's what he preached. He preached simply the new birth. Let me give you a quote about his message. I was much carried out in bearing my testimony against the unchristian principles and practices of our clergy. Three of my reverend brethren were present. I know not whether they were offended. I endeavored to speak with meekness as well as zeal. He said to them, were I to convert a papist, my business would be to show that they were misguided by their priest. And if I am to convince Church of England Protestants, I must prove that the generality of their teachers do not preach or live up to the truth as it is in Jesus. In vain do we hope to set people right till we demonstrate that the way which they have been taught is wrong. He preached a message of the new birth, a message that was offensive to the Church of England, Anglican ministers there, offensive to some other ministers too. He preached this message of the new birth. It was a marvelous time. What did he find? Oh, I know what. I needed to go to number three over here. That quote didn't fit good. That's a good quote, and I'll use it later. But I needed to go to number three over in this book. I have too many books. Read prayers in the morning, preached in the afternoon to a very thronged congregation. Visited sick, delivered the sacraments. Forever adored to be the divine goodness, the gospel has taken root in many hearts. As soon as I come home, my house is generally filled with people desirous to join in psalms and prayers. They are eager for the bread of life, that they scarcely give me time to take bodily refreshment and proper retirement in my closet. He concludes that statement by with including the hymn, "My life, my blood, I here present, if for thy cause they may be spent. Fulfill thy sovereign counsel, Lord, thy will be done, thy name adored. Give me thy strength, O God of power, then let the winds blow or the thunders roar. Thy faithful witness will I be, 'tis fixed, I can do all for thee." The man was sold out, and he was 26 years old. Of course, Edwards was 30, Tennant was 28. So these were young men that the Lord was calling and using for the ministry. When he preached across denominational lines. David Babington, in his book in 1988, laid out the four elements of what it is to be an evangelical, which, by the way, some of our brethren have interacted with this book recently, and it's been a great, they've answered the book because they've expanded on it a little bit. If you want to know about it, I'll tell you. Anyway, it's good. Anyway, Babington lays out four things that makes an evangelical. An evangelical believes in the authority of Scripture, the necessity of the new birth, has an intent to spread the gospel, and that true conversion is worked out in a believer's life. These four things are necessary to call yourself an evangelical. If you believe these four things, you can call yourself an evangelical. George Whitefield believed these four things. He did not believe the distinctives that made him a member of the Church of England. Though he was a member of the Church in England, ordained in the Church of England, never left the Church of England. But yet he found his fellowship with Presbyterians like the Tennants, Dutch Reform like Frelinghuysen, who he visited, Congregationalists like Edwards. He found his affections drawn to and his ministry shared with men who held these four tenets, which make you an evangelical. I want to be known by these. I don't want to really have fellowship with anyone that's not known by these, because you don't have fellowship, really, with anyone that's not known by these. Whitfield Babington continues in his book in saying that an evangelical is non-sectarian. That is, they don't hold to the things that make them particular in their movement. They hold to these. They hold to the things, but they don't hold to them to the point of breaking fellowship with someone that holds to evangelical principle. We'll expand upon this. I think it's a good thing. George Whitefield was found more, as I've already said, about, and he said to the preachers that were upset with him, "Well, you know, if I'm talking to Roman Catholics, I'm going to tell them the Pope was wrong and their priest was wrong. So if I'm talking to members of the Church of England, I'm going to tell them the message they've heard from their priest is wrong." Arnold Dallimore says, "Thus he had come to a position in which not denominational adherence, but evangelical soundness was the criterion, and his work had become non-denominational in character." He really was non-denominational because he went from men that agreed with him in the principles of evangelicalism. We mentioned his friendship with Benjamin Franklin. We mentioned the fact that he said that Mr. Whitefield used to pray for my conversion, and he never had the satisfaction of seeing his prayers answered. Sad commentary. Last week we looked at his fall 1740 trip to New England, how he began to preach in Boston. He met with Governor Belcher. The Lord opened the governor's heart, changed the governor's heart. The governor became a believer. And then the Lord later used this same governor, as he became governor of New Jersey, to establish Princeton College. So the Lord has his ways in saving men and high places. When Whitefield left New England, he met Gilbert Tennant down on Long Island, and he asked Tennant to go to New England, to Boston. Tennant goes to Boston for the next 4 months to attend to the societies, to attend to what's going on, to oversee the work. The effect of the work, here is Prince's quote. I don't know why I was at the wrong page a while ago, but here's the quote from Prince's History of Christian History, Volume 2, 1744, talking about what was going on in Boston. He quotes here from Reverend Mr. Cooper. Mr. Cooper was minister of Battle Street Church. Mr. Cooper was saying, "And now was such a time as we never knew." The Reverend Mr. Cooper was wont to say that more came to him in 1 week in deep concern about their souls than in the whole 24 years of his preceding ministry. I can say also the same as to the numbers who were paired to me. Mr. Cooper has had about 600 persons in 3 months. Mr. Webb has had the same space, above 1,000. They're repaired to us, both boys and girls, young men and women, Indians and Negroes, heads of families and aged persons. Persons far advanced in years came, afraid of being left behind, while others were hastening to the blessed Redeemer. Is that not a testimony? That's an eyewitness testimony of what the Lord was doing. Luke Tarriman, in his Life of Whitfield, gives this summation. This wondrous movement continued a year and a half after Whitfield's departure from Boston. 30 religious societies were instituted in the city. Ministers, besides attending to their usual work, preached in private houses almost every night. Chapels were always crowded. Quote, the very face of the town seemed to be strangely altered. Even the Negroes and boys in the streets left their usual rudeness, and taverns were found empty of all but lodgers, end quote. Our lectures flourished, wrote Dr. Coleman in a letter to Dr. Isaac Watts. Our Sabbaths are joyous, our churches increase, and our ministers have new life and spirit in their work. This, beloved, was the moving of the Lord and the Great Awakening in Boston. Mr. Whitfield leaves Boston, goes across Massachusetts, visits with Mr. Edwards. Amazing. His meeting with Edwards, his preaching in Northampton. Let me give you the quote of their first meeting together. Sunday, October 19th, 1740, felt great satisfaction and being at the house of Mr. Edwards. Oh, let me tell you, before that, he met Mr. Edwards the week before. Mr. Edwards is a solid, excellent Christian, but at present weak in body. I think I have not seen his fellow in all New England. When I came into his pulpit, I found my heart drawn out to talk of scarce anything besides the consolations and privileges of saints and the plentiful effusion of the Spirit upon believers. He found Edwards and his family to be admirable. He and his wife Sarah, a sweeter couple I have not yet seen. Their children were not dressed in silks and satins, but plain as becomes the children of those who, in all things, ought to be examples of Christian simplicity. Mrs. Edwards is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. Preached this morning, he says in his journal, and good Mr. Edwards wept during the whole time of exercise. The people were equally affected, and in the afternoon the power increased yet more. Oh, that my soul may be refreshed with the joyful news that Northampton people have recovered their first love, that the Lord has revived his work in their souls and caused them to do their first works. He goes to Northampton that had experienced revival 7 years before, and the Lord blesses his ministry there again. He has a prayer. Edwards says, Mr. Whitfield's sermons were suitable to the circumstances of the town, containing just reproofs of our backslidings and in a most moving and affectionate manner, making use of the great profession and great mercies as arguments with us to return to God from whom we had departed. He says also, in about a month there was a great alteration in the town, both as to the revival of professors and the awakening of others. Edwards' wife, Sarah Pierpoint Edwards. Sarah writes to her brother, James Pierpoint Edwards, and she speaks of four things about Mr. Whitfield. She said he spoke against class distinctions. He didn't speak with an accent that you could tell. Now, at this time, if you were from a upper part of society, you spoke in a particular way, etc., etc. They said Mr. Whitfield spoke kind of in a neutral voice across class distinctions. Therefore, all people heard him. He engaged his body while preaching. I love this comment. normally in the 18th century, men read manuscripts. They did not preach extemporaneously. They read manuscripts. The Lord could bless that. He blessed Jonathan Edwards in reading manuscripts. But George Whitefield was animated. And now he was animated within control. I think we read that quote last week. B.B. Warfield, in talking about him, he said that he was also not above using means. I think we used the illustration last week when he was preaching in Kensington Commons in England. He had put someone up in the tree. It's oftentimes they show him preaching with a tree behind him, like you see there. He had put someone up in the tree with a trumpet. And when at the appropriate point in his message, when he was talking about the final trumpet, the man blew the trumpet up in the tree. Now, I'll leave that up to Brother Fisher as he instructs our young men as to whether they ought to have trumpets blowing or not. I don't know. Look, Whitefield blew trumpets for effect. But he also used providential things. He was preaching in Boston one time, and a thundercloud came over very, very fast. And he used that thunder. I mean, they stayed out while the cloud, you know, passed by. And he used that illustration. Would the Spirit come and pass over and you not be converted? Preachers have to use providential opportunities and illustrations. He preached from his heart. He spoke to men, he spoke truth, and they heard him in the heart. Phyllis Wadley, an African-American lady who was the first poetess of African-American faith, probably, that we know of, talked about the impact of Whitefield, and she had a poem, and in it she says, as listening to him, he says to you, "Take him, you wretched, for your only good. Take him, you starving sinners, for your food. You thirsty, come to this life-giving stream. You preachers, take him for your joyful theme. Take him, dear Americans," he said. "Be your complaints on his kind bosom laid. Take him, you Africans, he longs for you. Impartial Savior is his title due. Washed in the fountain of redeeming blood, you shall be sons and kings and priests to God." That's rich stuff. Talking about being Americans there, Whitefield was more aligned with the colonies in the next coming years than he was Mother England. And Whitefield, it has been said, I think Dr. Greg Singer makes this in Theological Interpretation of American History, that the preaching of Whitefield and the Great Awakening prepared the soil for the American Revolution. It really was a soil-preparing activity. He was a devout and godly man. Can a higher value be placed on a godly life? I don't think so. Whitefield talked about the fact that ministry could not be done by ungodly people. Though there were occasions that men had preached and actually had been used of the Lord and then found themselves converted several years later. I was reading about one last night. I just don't remember what it was. But on the whole, godly men are used for the work of the Lord. And a pastor must keep his heart. When we talk about engaging his body, preaching from his heart, obviously there are emotional responses to preaching. We mentioned the emotional response that was in Bristol and in London and that Wesley really, in a sense, liked to see. What about the emotional responses in New England? There was a preacher who followed at the same time by the name of Davenport, James Davenport, and he followed Tennant and Whitefield, and he was very brash. He said he could see that people were elect or non-elect. He called every minister lost, and he was obviously reprehensible in his actions in the next 2 years. There was an element of churches that were in favor of the revival called New Lights. There was an element opposed to the revival called the Old Lights. The Old Lights were led by Charles Chauncey. They called him Little Brick. He must have been a man about this short, about this wide. He was second pastor of a church and second church in Boston. I don't have time to get into the New Lights and Old Lights. I have a great chart. Maybe when we do revival and revivalism, Second Great Awakening, we'll do it. It just doesn't fit here. What I want to do here for the next few minutes is really ask the question, what place does emotion play in conversion and worship, both public and private. Because you see, emotion was evident here. People were being reduced to tears. People were stricken. They were moved. Is that necessary to be converted? After the revival of 1734-35, Jonathan Edwards writes his volume of Narrative of Surprising Conversions, talking about how the Lord moved, trying to identify the movement of the Lord in the hearts of people. 1741, the commencement address at Yale College, Jonathan Edwards preached the distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, laying out what the Lord does in conversion. Now, Charles Chauncey answers this, and then Edwards, in his monumental work in 1742 called The Religious Affections, answers Chauncey. In The Religious Affections, which some have said is the most important volume that Edwards ever wrote, he addressed two eras. He addressed the era of the Olites, identified by Charles Chauncey, who had drank at the fountain of the Enlightenment and had elevated reason. Scripture had to be understood through reason. It had to be reasonable. And Chauncey denigrated emotion, denigrated the work in the heart, and said religion must be reasonable. Now, Chauncey was on a way to leave Trinitarian Christianity, becomes Unitarian himself. It's not shown at this time. But he elevated reason. Davenport elevated emotion, fire. Edwards writes against both of them. But you know who he writes most against? Who would you think? The man who was talking about reason? No, the man who was talking about fire, when it was a false fire. Edwards saw the human being as an integrated self. He saw the emotions as a very important part of your integrated self. He saw you to have two things. He saw man to have the ability to understand and reason, the ability to think. And then man had the faculty to react to what he understood and believed. This faculty, sometimes he called the will, sometimes he called the heart, but he said your heart responds to what you know and what you believe. Your heart does not respond to non-truth. He did not allow for an emotional response void from a reasonable truth. Truth and emotions were together. In his words in 1744, I think, he says, true piety is not a thing remaining only in the head. True piety shows out in the life. Dr. Haken says, in times of awakening, Satan will introduce counterfeits. During the Reformation was a time of awakening, by the way, and a time of revival. You had counterfeits. You had the Zwickau prophets. The Zwickau prophets said, if the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, all you need is the Spirit. You don't even need the Bible. Because you got the Spirit, why do you need the Bible? I mean, wild and ridiculous things. During the time of the Commonwealth, 1650s, when the Puritans had freedom to preach in the churches, there was false prophets coming in their midst. You know who they were? The Quakers. The Quakers, with their view of inner light. The Quakers would stand up in the middle of a Puritan service and they say, I want to speak. Well, you know, they wouldn't let them. They would take their clothes off. They said the Spirit told them to strip. Anyway, Satan sends counterfeits at times of true revival. And Edwards says counterfeits had come. In the Religious Affections, he has 12 distinguishing signs of a truly gracious and holy affection. Listen to Michael. They're on Sermon Audio. You can get the lectures of Dr. Michael Haken, who's up at Southern Seminary now. He gave two lectures on religious affections, part one and part two. In part two, he goes through these 12. Your soul would be blessed to listen to that. You can listen to part one, too, if you want to, but you don't really have to listen to part one to get to part two. I've told you a lot that's in part one about Edwards and things. Doug told you a lot. But part two, he goes through these 12 things. There was an occasion, though, of something that occurred that was different. Sarah Edwards, dear Sarah Pierpoint Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, had an experience in 1742 that was unusual, to say the least. Jonathan Edwards was gone preaching. Another minister by the name of Mr. Buell was laboring in his place. And upon hearing the word, Sarah was greatly moved. Now, Sarah was a converted lady. They thought she was converted probably from age 13 on. But listen to this. While Mr. Reynolds was praying, these words in Romans 8:34 came into my mind. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. These words occasioned great sweetness and delight in my soul. But when I was alone, the words came to my mind with far greater power and sweetness. They appeared to me with undoubted certainty as the words of God, and as words which God did pronounce concerning me. I had no more doubt of it than I had of my own being. I cannot find language to express how certain this appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety, my happiness, my eternal enjoyment of God's immutable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of assurance, I fell into a great flow of tears. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. The peace and happiness which I hereupon felt was altogether inexpressible. I seemed to be lifted above earth and hell, out of the reach of everything here below. The whole world, with all its enjoyments and all its troubles, seemed to be nothing. My God was all and my only portion. She was overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of God, a sense of her acceptance, of her assurance, and it changed her person. I felt, she said that night, more perfectly subdued and weaned from the world and more fully resigned to God than I had ever been conscious of before. She talks about going to bed that evening. It was the sweetest night I ever had in my life. I never before, so long as a time together, enjoyed so much of the light and rest and sweetness of heaven in my soul, but without the least agitation of body during the whole time. The great part of the night I lay awake, sometimes asleep, sometimes between sleeping and waking, but all night I continued in constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellence and transcendent love, and of his nearness to me, and of my dearness to him, with an inexpressibly sweet calmness of soul and an entire rest in him. She said that the beams of Christ's love came like the flickers of dust and the motes of sunlight. This rendered Mrs. Edwards, for a few days, almost incapable of going about her daily duties. It was thought and said by some that she'd had a breakdown. When her husband returns home, he goes to her, he talks with her, and in the words of Dr. Frank James as he was lecturing on this, he said, this is a good thing. And quoting Dr. James directly, and he was a Calvinist. Edwards said what his wife had experienced was a good thing. Being a Calvinist, knowing that God is sovereign, is not something that needs to reside, yea, it cannot reside in our head and in our reason. It must reside in our heart. Let me ask you something. Who more should worship than someone that knows that they're undeserved and God has been gracious to them? If I thought that I chose God, if I made the right response when the fourth verse of Just As I Am was played or sung, or what was the one when I was converted when I was 10? I was converted several times. I have to remember that verse. But if I thought that was it, then my joy is not near as deep as the joy of knowing that the Lord saved a wretch like me. I don't know how to bring it out. I don't know how to put it together. I just know this. As John Piper says, a wholehearted love for the Lord should fill us with a joy and a dedication and a service. It's not cold. It's not calculated. We are afraid of emotions, many of us. And there are things and emotions that are to be afraid of. But God wrought truth-supported emotions. Being lost in the love of Christ is not something to be afraid of. I'll end at that. As Edward said, true piety is not a thing remaining only in the head. True faith is an ardent thing. Listen to Dr. Haken's lectures on that if you want to learn more. I've got to give you quickly the final results of the Great Awakening. There were positive results. There were many conversions, thousands. It's estimated between 25 and 50,000 conversions. And these were people that were added to the church, not converted inside the church. You had an increase in churches and church membership. You had an increased awareness of the necessity of the new birth, because this is what was being preached now. Men must be born again. There was not a tolerance remaining for unconverted ministers. There was a real cleaning out, in a sense, of the churches. There was a building of new evangelical schools. Note this. Princeton, Dartmouth, Rutgers, Brown. All of these colleges were started as a result of the Great Awakening and for the place to prepare men for the ministry. Calvinism was strengthened. It was preserved in American churches for another 100 years, because Calvinism was the message of the Great Awakening in America. It was not mixed with the evangelical Arminianism of Wesley. It was a clear call and message. Negative results. The answer to the church's problems lay in revival alone. Thus, men began to use means to promote it. If you think that revival is necessary, and we do, and if you then think that there's some way to promote it, you can be tempted to do that, and that's what happens, and we'll see that when we get to revival and revivalism. Focus on conversion experience rather than the present and abiding fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. This is something that is easy to do when so much emphasis is put on the conversion experience, as Wesley did. Well, let's see how Mr. Whitfield ends up. I got to read you the end of Mr. Whitfield when he dies. Get the volume here. He is back preaching again. This is 1755. That afternoon, 1770. That afternoon, observing him more uneasy than usual, someone said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." To which Mr. Whitfield answered, "True, sir." But turning aside, he clasped his hands together, looking up, spoke, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal thy truth, and come home and die." Well, he did. He went out. He stood erect. He preached. He said for several minutes he just stood there. He said, "I waited for the gracious assistance of God, for he will, I'm certain, assist me once more to speak in his name." When he started to speak, he spoke for 2 hours, his last sermon. He retires to the minister's house there in DeBerryport. There he is taken with consumption. He's dying during the night. He's concerned about preaching the next day. His companion says to him that he shouldn't worry about preaching. He should worry about living. I said to him, "I wished he would not preach so often." He replied, this is the quote, "I had rather wear out than rust out." That is a direct quote, and that's what George Whitfield did. He wore out for the cause of Christ. May we see Whitfield's, may we see Sarah Edwards's, may we see Jonathan Edwards's in our day.